Now, the notes that you have in front of you well may be a limited edition, but they're not exhaustive. They are merely suggestive. So just keep that in mind. We will be introducing one or two things that aren't in the notes. And the subject, if the Lord will, in the week before us is the Master's Men. You will note in the introduction that we will be looking at the education course through which the disciples were put during the 3 years or so of the public ministry of the Lord Jesus. And we note at the beginning that they were a diverse group. You will see that some of them were fishermen, some of them were administrative folks. There was one of them who was even a rebel, probably a terrorist, a zealot, one of that group who were determined to rid Israel of the Roman yoke, and others of whom we know very little. The Lord Jesus molded them into the most effective group that this world has ever seen. And he did so in a very short space of time. They were called the 12. So strongly did that title attach to them that even when Iscariot was gone, they were still called the 12. I know another was added, but even when there was only 11 of them, they were called the 12. And they were the Master's men. It's interesting to note that they were his disciples. And we will see tonight that what a disciple was, a Christian should be now. Because it's recorded in the Acts of the Apostles that the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. It's interesting also to note that it was the teaching of Paul and the exhortation of Barnabas which led to the disciples being called Christians. So you see, nowadays some folks say the teaching of Paul, well, we've got to go back to the teaching of the Lord Jesus. And where there seems to be what we decide is a discrepancy between the two, although no such exists, we go back to the teaching of Christ. Remember, the teaching of Paul was to turn men and women into Christians. Christ's men. That's what the title means. Christ's men. Those who were stamped and marked and branded as belonging to Christ. And so the subject is these 12 men, the Master's men. And we'll turn firstly, please, to the Gospel by John. The Gospel by John, please, and reading in chapter number 1. Verse number 35. Again, the next day after, John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and saw them following, and saith unto them, "What seek ye?" They say unto him, "Rabbi," which is to say, being interpreted, "Master, where dwellest thou?" He saith unto them, "Come and see." They came and saw where he dwelt, and abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. My brethren and sisters, understand that John uses Roman time. So that's 10 o'clock in the morning, not 4 o'clock in the afternoon. 10 o'clock in the morning. One of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first findeth his own brother Simon, saith unto him, "We have found the Messiah," which is being interpreted, the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. And when Jesus beheld him, he said, "Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas," which is by interpretation a stone. The day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee, and findeth Philip, and saith unto him, "Follow me." Now Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip findeth Nathanael, and saith unto him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and in the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said unto him, "Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Philip saith unto him, Come and see. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and saith of him, Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. Nathanael said unto him, Whence knowest thou me? Jesus answered and said unto him, Before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. Nathanael answered and saith unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel. Jesus answered and said unto him, Because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? Thou shalt see greater things than these. And he saith unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Hereafter ye shall see heaven opened, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Matthew chapter 4, please. The fourth chapter of the Gospel by Matthew. And reading at verse number 18. And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brethren, Simon, called Peter, and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And he saith unto them, Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And they straightway left their nets and followed him. And going on from thence, he saw other two brethren, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, in a ship with Zebedee their father, mending their nets. And he called them, and they immediately left the ship and their father, and followed him. The Gospel by Luke, please. Chapter number 5. Verse 1. And it came to pass that as the people pressed upon him, the Lord Jesus, to hear the word of God, he stood by the lake of Gennesaret, and saw two ships standing by the lake, but the fishermen were gone out of them, and were washing their nets. And he entered into one of the ships, which was Simon's, and prayed him that he would thrust out a little from the land, and he sat down and taught the people out of the ship. Now when he had left speaking, he said unto Simon, Launch out into the deep, and let down your nets for a draught. And Simon answering said unto him, Master, we have toiled all the night, and have taken nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word, I will let down the net. And when they had this done, they enclosed a great multitude of fishes, and their net brake. And they beckoned unto their partners, which were in the other ship, that they should come and help them. And they came and filled both the ships, so that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, and saying, Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. For he was astonished, and all that were with him, at the draught of the fishes which they had taken. And so was also James and John, the sons of Zebedee, which were partners with Simon. And Jesus said unto Simon, Fear not, from henceforth thou shalt catch men. And when they had brought their ships to land, they forsook all and followed him. Now God will bless his word. I suppose right at the very beginning, when we're thinking about discipleship, we should consider what the very name means. What does it mean to be a disciple? You will note in the notes that you have in front of you that there are a number of meanings that can be given to the name. One, of course, is to be a learner or a pupil, and another is to be a follower or an adherent. And thus to be a disciple has two things in it, both to be a follower and an adherent, and to be a learner and a pupil. And that would suggest, of course, that the disciple is taught by the one whom he follows. It's interesting to note that John Baptist was the last man to have disciples before the Lord Jesus, and there was never another man after that who had a band of disciples about him. Because after the Lord Jesus had called his disciples and commissioned them, they no longer gathered themselves round any other individual but the Lord himself. And so those who followed, even after the Lord Jesus had gone to glory, were still his disciples. Not the disciples of Peter or James or John or Andrew or Nathaniel or any, but the disciples of the Lord Jesus. And so, as we have already said, it was through the teaching of the Apostle Paul and the exhortation of Barnabas, the son of consolation, that these disciples became known as Christ's men, Christians, first at Antioch. And so that is the meaning of the name. And there is no other man afterwards commissioned to gather about him a band of disciples. We are all Christ's men. We are all now Christians, followers of the Lord Jesus. I want you to notice, please, that I have directed your attention to three passages of Scripture that lay before us the call of these disciples. And you will see this evening that it took place in three distinct stages. There was, first of all, the call in John chapter 1, and we take that to be the beginning of that process. The Lord Jesus was gracious to these men, gracious indeed, and right at the beginning in John chapter 1, they were called. I want you to notice, please, that that call was based on an attraction that the Lord Jesus had for these men, because they were disciples, two of them, of John Baptist. But when they saw the Lord Jesus, they were attracted to him. And so being attracted to him, they followed. And that first stage was the stage of being attracted to Christ. I want you to observe, secondly, please, that not only were they attracted to him, but in Matthew chapter 4, they were called for a specific purpose. There was a specific purpose in their being called in Matthew chapter 4. And we will see that they were called to be fishers of men. So that the call of the Lord Jesus not only is based on the attraction that he has for folks, but also the fact that they are attracted for a specific purpose. The call to follow him has work in mind, has purpose in mind. We are attracted by the person of Christ, but that drives us through to a specific purpose or task. And in the case of these men, taking up the analogy of fishing, they were called to catch men, to be fishers of men. And then when we come to Luke chapter 4, we find there that they leave all, they abandon all to follow him. Now that is most remarkable. Most expositors agree that that process probably took about a year or so. It was probably about 1 year from the events of John chapter 1 to the events of Luke chapter number 5. And so during that time, these folks would probably act like this. After John chapter 1, they would be in the company of the Lord Jesus, but also be back to their fishing and back to their home. And that would be an occasional thing. They'd be with them, but they would be staying at home and living at home, and their time would thus be divided. After Matthew chapter 4, they probably were more with the Lord Jesus, and their own secular employment would be taking a lesser part in their activities, but they were still fishing. They were still engaged in some of the activity that they had always known. But when we come to the Gospel by Luke, there is there the final break, when finally they leave completely these things and they follow him. We will, if the Lord will, in a later study, be marrying Mark chapter 1 in with this. But notice, please, at the moment, that when we come to Luke, it is recorded, particularly of Peter and the other fishermen, that they left all, they forsook all, they abandoned all to follow him. I learn a very simple reason or a very simple lesson from that. And it is just this, that the Master who called them in John chapter 1 had as his purpose, his design and his desire that they should be completely and totally abandoned to him. Now that is true today as it was true then. The Master does not ask 10% of our time. I'm not speaking now about leaving secular employment. I'm speaking about our heart devotion to Christ. The Master does not demand 10% of our time or our interest. He does not demand 50% of our heart or our affection. The Master demands 100% of everything that we are and everything that we have and every ability we possess. And that abandonment of other things, not for everyone to leave their secular employment, but for everyone who is one of the Master's men, one of Christ's men, Christians, to be absolutely abandoned to the interests of the Master. Now, he does not do that out of any other motive but for our good. Because he well knows that the highest good, the highest blessing, the highest thing to which a Christian can attain is to be totally immersed and abandoned to the will of the Master. And so we have those stages in those three little sections of the Gospels. Now I want you to notice, let us see these three stages. We have summarized them in this way. In John chapter 1, there was a call to see. Come and see. In Matthew chapter 4, there was a call to serve. They were told there to serve. And then, in the Gospel by Luke, there was a call to submit. And so we have summarized those three stages in that way. And that is the way that we will look at them this evening. You may find as we go through that we don't always look at it as the notes give it, but we will keep it that way this evening. First of all, in John chapter 1, a call to see. And then, in Mark chapter 4, a call to serve. And in the Gospel by Luke, a call to submit. Let me now look, first of all, then, please, at John 1, the call to see. They were John's disciples. They had known much of the crowds, and for 6 months had been at the very center of a movement that had moved the nation of Israel to its very foundation. This man had come eating locusts and wild honey, proclaiming a message that was abhorrent to many of the religious and political leaders of the nation. He came as the forerunner of the Christ. He came in fulfillment of the prophecy of Malachi. There was everything about him who stamped him as being a prophet. And he came preaching that he was but preparing the way for the coming Christ. I tell you, his 6 month preaching ministry moved Israel to its very foundation. What preaching it was. The multitudes came, the crowds came, the thousands came, and they were baptized of John in the River Jordan. What a movement that was. Men and women, ordinary men and women, were moved of God to go out and listen to the preaching of John Baptist, this remarkable man. I tell you, the greatest born of women, the Master tells us, and we will see in later days, he gives place to this man and to the wonder of his teaching. But here he is, and now there comes a day. See in John chapter 1, the threefold view of Christ that is given us by the Baptist. He sees him firstly on that day of baptism. He it is who coming after me is preferred before me. He sees him, secondly, in verse number 29, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. He sees him, thirdly, in verse number 36, behold the Lamb of God. Do you see? Here was a man who was sent to Israel, but his message was for the world. Here was a man who was sent to one nation, but his message was for all nations. It was the Christ who would take away the sin of the world. Do you see in the coming of the Christ, Israel would fulfill its appointed mission. The mission of Israel was not to keep Jehovah exclusively to themselves. The mission of Israel was to be evangelists to the world, to bring the knowledge of Jehovah to the nations of the world. And that they singularly failed to do. But with the coming of the Christ, Israel would fulfill its mission. My brethren and sisters, Gentiles have been brought in. And they were brought in through the preaching of Jews. And they preached following the mission of Messiah. And because of John Baptist pointing them out, we learn at the beginning of his teaching that he would bear away the sin of the world. I'm thankful to God this evening that the message was for all nations and not for one nation. It was called for all. Behold, the Lamb of God, which beareth away the sin of the world. Now, I want you to see here three or four lessons about discipleship. I think I may have added one to the notes, and I will leave you to decide which one it was. You can do that this evening. You see, you're not going to get away with just closing your ears during the meetings and then going away and say, oh yes, that's what he spoke about, it's all in the notes. You might find in the quiz session that follows that some of it wasn't in the notes. All right, what do we learn about discipleship in John chapter 1? I want you to observe firstly, please, that discipleship is firstly attraction to the Lord. Do you see these men were attracted to the Lord? It is recorded that the two disciples heard him and they followed Jesus. And they followed Jesus. If you look carefully and analyze John chapter 1, you will find that probably could well be the temptation in the wilderness may well have taken place in the middle of this chapter. I'll leave you to discern that for yourself. But it's clear by the time we get to verse number 35 and 36 that the Lord Jesus is probably walking away now. He looked upon Jesus as he walked. He may well have been walking away now, his time with the Baptist over. And the Baptist says, behold, the Lamb of God. Do you see that it was attraction to Christ that called these two men away? They were not argued into following him. They were attracted into following him. Would that we would learn that today. They were attracted into following him. Attracted by what? Can I suggest attracted by two things? Attracted by the preaching of the Baptist and attracted by the walk of Christ. I take the latter to be more important even. They were attracted by the walk of Christ. He looked on Jesus as he walked. They were attracted by that. I want you to observe, please, that the Master tested them. The Master said to them, what seek ye? This is crucial. Did they seek something or did they seek someone? The answer given by the Master shows that their heart was right. They did not seek something. The answer they gave was, Rabbi, where dwellest thou? They sought someone. These two disciples had discerned this, that the answer was not in something, the answer was in someone. And that one was the person of the Master, the Lord Jesus. Still the same today. The answer is not in something, but in someone. And when folks come ostensibly for salvation, but they want something, why, they're not really coming for salvation. It's when they want someone. And so the Lord Jesus here says, where dwellest thou? What seek ye? They say, where dwellest thou? So they want him. Now, as I've suggested, it's Roman time. You can talk about that later if you like. I'm prepared to discuss it, but it is Roman time, you know. If it wasn't Roman time, it would make the time points made by John a nonsense and out of sync with the other gospel writers. By the way, that means that the woman at the well didn't come at midday. She came at 6 o'clock at night. And so you'll need to change your gospel sermon a wee bit. However, there we are. Here we have this attraction to Christ. Now, I want you to notice, secondly, please, not only is discipleship attraction to the Lord, but discipleship is learning of the Lord. That's why it was 10 o'clock in the morning. They had a whole day with him, you know. This was the first note of any company of any size gathering round the Savior. There was only two of them, but he said later, where two or three are. And there was only two. I know that others came later, probably later in that day. But what did they come? They came to see where he dwelt. They came to listen to his teaching. So a disciple is not only attracted to Christ, but a disciple wants to learn from Christ. Learn from Christ. An untutored, uneducated carpenter from despised Nazareth. I tell you, these men knew. This was not an uneducated, untutored, despised carpenter from Nazareth. This was the Christ of whom Moses had spoken. For thousands of years, Israel, true Israel, had been longing for the coming Christ. And now the day came when his footsteps were heard in the streets of Israel. Where dwellest thou? They were taught of Christ. We're thankful for that. You want to be a disciple? Attraction to him. Learning from him. that clock's running quickly. We'll stop it. Now, look thirdly, please, how they learned. Not thirdly, really secondly, isn't it? How they learned. Same thing. They learned by being in his company. They learned by being with him. Can I suggest to you, nothing has changed. Nothing has changed. You want to learn of the Master? You company with the Master. And during this week, we will be learning how that is done. You company with the Master. What they would learn as they watched him, wondered at him, spoke about him when he wasn't there, stood in awe at his wonder, at the might of his actions, perplexed by what he said he would do, following sometimes afar off, sometimes confused, sometimes distant, but always following and learning and watching. And here at the beginning, they learn by keeping company with the Master. So, what's the third thing about discipleship? It is not only attraction to the Lord, it is not only learning of the Lord, but it is sharing the Lord. There's something about it, isn't there? Something about it. I've been reading, just as light reading recently, a little history of the Roman Empire from 30 BC through to 130 AD. Much to be commended. Much to be commended. Fascinating reading. There is a little section where the author, an unbeliever, speaks about the spread of Christianity. He says words to this effect. I may paraphrase them, but words to this effect. He said that the power of the message was not in the status of the messengers, but in the burning passion of their desire to tell others. Now, I thought that was good. Here's an unbeliever. Didn't they say in that day, they're turning the world upside down? The burning passion in the followers of Jesus Christ to tell others. And they would not be silenced. They put them to the lions. They burned them in the palace gardens. They tortured them. They did everything with them. But still, these men and women told and told and told and would not be silenced. There is something about following the Master that makes men and women tell others. And that's what we get in John 1. Here we have it. Come and see, the Master says. And one of the two which heard John speak, one of the two, findeth his own brother Simon. We have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted, the Christ. Now you just think of that. He had been waiting for him for thousands of years. Every morning, pious souls were waiting for him. And suddenly, these men say, we found the Messiah. We found him. And so there was born into them a burning desire. Do you notice where they start? They start with their own family. They start at their own place. And the thing spreads as a flame after the death of the Master throughout the Gentile world. I tell you, my friendly historian of the Roman Empire says this, nothing Rome could do could extinguish the flame. Every act of torture increased their fervor. And just think of that. Nothing Rome could do. And here at the beginning, they're telling others. That's discipleship. Now, further on down the chapter, please. Discipleship is attraction to the Lord. Discipleship is learning of the Lord. Discipleship is sharing the Lord. And at the end of the chapter, discipleship is anticipating greater things with the Lord. Now, here's a man called Nathanael. He's sitting under a fig tree. Now, you must not think... You must not think that because he was sitting under a tree, he wasn't doing anything. I've heard it suggested, you know, that he was a kind of lethargic individual and he was just sitting under a tree. That's the kind of interpretation that gives interpretation a bad name. You know, here he is, and before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. Well, to start with, we don't even know he was sitting under the fig tree. He was under the fig tree. He could have been standing under the fig tree, but that's by the way. He was under the fig tree, you see. And there he was under the fig tree. Now, do you notice, by the way, that this is one of the proofs of the omniscience of Christ and even the omnipresence of Christ? He knew everything. He knew this man before the man ever saw him. But do you notice what the Lord Jesus says? Thou shalt see greater things than these. Now, that section of John 1 is bound by two expressions. Come and see, and then lastly, thou shalt see greater things. So that what the Lord Jesus has for his disciples to see is in two stages. There's what you can see now and what you'll see later. So what you can see now, discipleship on earth. Come and see. It's an invitation to come and see now. And there are things to see now. But I tell you this, no matter what you see on earth, there's greater things to see in a coming age. For Israel, there was greater things to see. For the church, there's greater things to see. And a Christian lives in anticipation of the day when he will see even greater things than he sees serving the Master down here. And he sees great things down here, but he'll see greater things. Nathaniel, thou shalt see greater things. Now, what would Nathaniel see as greater things? The first verily, verily of John's Gospel. He will see the angels ascending and descending upon the Son of Man, says Nathaniel. I remember Jacob, a Jewish scene. This is a millennial scene. It tells me that in the millennium, heaven will be open, for such it says in verse 51, heaven will be open and angels will ascend and descend. My brethren and sisters, human minds like ours cannot even take in the wonder of the millennium. It's beyond us. But heaven will be opened, and Nathaniel will be there. Ye shall see heaven opened, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. So you see, greater things. My brethren and sisters, if we're followers of the Master, we have things to see today, but greater things to see in a coming day. The twofold revelation of the Christ to his own. Great things today, but greater things in a coming age. So, we are attracted to see. That's why I call John 1 that. The call to see. See today, see in a coming age. Can I suggest that we will never stop seeing? That through the endless ages of eternity, there will be unfolded to us the wonders and glories of the Christ. I sometimes wonder, the ages of the ages. Now, I know it won't be a 24-hour clock. I sometimes wonder if there will be some kind of ages in eternity. And they will all be the revelation of different facets of the glories of the Christ. I tell you, when we say when we've been there 10,000 years, well, we won't be there 10,000 years because there won't be these years. But I understand the poet when he said that. And I would take it out and say, when we've been there 10 billion years, there will be more to be seen than we have seen. He is the inexhaustible, incomparable, unspeakable Christ. A call to see. Now let's turn, please, to Matthew chapter 4. Our studies this week, you might not believe it, are mainly going to be in Mark's Gospel, but we're not in there until tomorrow. Mark chapter 4. A call to serve. The Gospel by Matthew divides into three sections. The dividing expression is those three words, from that time. From that time. Up until chapter 3, verse 16, it's chapter 4, verse 16, it's the rights of the king. And then from verse 17, it's the revelation of the king. And then you get in chapter 16, verse 21, the same expression, from that time forth. And that's the rejection of the king. So the disciple, the gospel divides into three parts. The dividing expression, from that time. The rights of the king, the revelation of the king, and the rejection of the king. But in Matthew chapter 4, the Lord Jesus calls these men, walking by the Sea of Galilee. Now, I want you to notice, please, three things that mark serving. Three or four things that mark serving. First of all, He calls them, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. Now, I've already suggested that they didn't abandon everything at that time to follow him, because this is not the incident in Luke's gospel. You will see differences. So in a sense, when they hear the call of Christ, and they hear the call here, but serving means waiting on God's time. Now, you can hear the call of the Master for a specific service, but you might need to wait in his time. You might need to wait in his time. I well remember a good brother saying to the late Robert Walker, the late great Robert Walker, I well remember a brother saying to him, you know, he was wanting him to do something right away, and he says, Brother Robert, the Bible says the king's business requireth haste. Robert said, don't you know that man who said that was telling a lie? The man who said that was telling a lie. I can well remember the very first time I heard W.P. Foster speak. He came to the assembly in Kilmacombe, and I had never heard him. It was very memorable. As you know, he always read a lot before he spoke. So he had read his passage before I even had found it. Because he told us, you'll find it for yourself. The verse is, he that believeth shall not make haste. Now, I know you could all turn to that right away. I had to buy a concordance before I found it. He that believeth shall not make haste. Well, he spoke that for an hour. He that believeth shall not make haste. You see, we're always in a hurry, aren't we? The Master calls them, but they don't leave until the gospel by Luke. Now, you might say, well, it says here, immediately they left the ship and their father and followed him. Of course they did. They are becoming more attracted to him, more attached to him as time goes on. The point I'm trying to get is this, that the Lord Jesus is gracious in his dealings with us. He leaves us until we are just at the right point. He's attracting us more and more and more to himself, you see. And serving sometimes means waiting, and waiting can be irksome. But serving means waiting. Because the Lord Jesus knew that when the day for that final break came, difficult choices would need to be made. They would stand at a crossroads in their life. And he does not expect us to do that until we are at the point spiritually mature enough to do it. But listen, my brethren and sisters, you say, well, I've only been saved 15 years. That's good. The preacher's telling me. No, I tell you this. Remember what I said. These incidents all took place in the span of a year. We will be asking the question this week, where do you stand? Are you attracted to him? But that's as far as it's gone. Are you following him? Partially, but that's as far as it's gone. Or you're like these men who could say, as Peter could say, we have abandoned everything and followed thee, says Peter in the Gospel by Mark. Not we have left. We have absolutely, finally, irrevocably, completely abandoned everything to follow thee. And at the end of this week, if the Lord will, it would be good if every single one of the Master's men, the Christians, we were all prepared to say, we will abandon everything to follow him. And so serving sometimes meets waiting. But look also at Matthew chapter 4, and you'll learn this, that they are beginning to have introduced to their heart what was not introduced in John chapter 1, that serving means leaving. There will come a day when they will need to leave, and there is the hint here, they left the ship and their father. Obviously, by Luke, they still went back. But the Lord Jesus is introducing them, training them, preparing them for the fact that they will need to leave things. Sometimes serving the Master means you leave the familiar for the unfamiliar. Sometimes it means you leave the comfortable for the uncomfortable. Sometimes it means you leave loved ones for one who loves even greater. Sometimes it means that you leave what you hold dear for the unknown. And these men are beginning to learn that coming into their lives, there was a man who would change their lives completely, and they would never be the same again. Serving means leaving. But serving means believing. Do you see here in Matthew chapter 4, if you look carefully, you will see the Lord Jesus is not yet a popular preacher. Those days would come and then go. He's not a popular preacher as yet. You see, there was a day when he did become a popular preacher. And if you look very carefully at that, you will find that when he did become a popular preacher, there was folks who wanted to follow him. We'll think about that in a minute. But serving means believing. In other words, they had to have faith in him despite what the world thought of him. They had to have faith in him despite the fact he was not a popular preacher. In other words, the faith had to be in him, not in the crowds that gathered round him. So that was all involved in serving him, walking by the Sea of Galilee. Do you see that the Lord Jesus had come into their life in John 1, and he comes back again in Matthew 4, and he comes back again in Luke's Gospel? It is almost as if the Christ would not leave them. He would not stay out of their lives. I tell you, sometimes the Master is like that with his own. He refuses to stay out of their life, prompting them, pushing them, guiding them, demanding their mind. The Master will not go away. His demands will not go away. I tell you, if you feel like that, that the Master is making demands on you that will not go away, I tell you, take up the challenge of his demands, because to refuse them is to refuse the very best in life. He will not go away. They've seen him in John 1, that's surely enough. No, he comes back again. They've followed him, they now follow him back and forward. Surely that's enough. No, he comes back and look again. He must have everything. And it may well be that he's making such demands on you, even this week. I think I've noted in the notes what following entails in Matthew's Gospel. It's almost 8 o'clock, but we'll be finished very quickly. Look, please, at what following entails. I've said in chapter 4, verse 19, it's a call which changes us. Follow me and I will make you fishers of men. I tell you, there was no better fisherman than Peter. He would be a master at his craft. And he became a master at his new craft as well. A fisher of men. He would catch men alive. So the call changed them. I've mentioned in Matthew chapter 8 that it was a course which challenged them. What was the challenge? There was a man there and said, Master, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. Now, I've said to some of you before, that man was one of those big bags of wind that you get occasionally. Not around Perth, but you know one of these folks. Master, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. The kind of what they say, opens his mouth before his brain's in gear, you know. Just it all comes out. Master, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest, he says. You see, this man in Matthew chapter 8, it wasn't the Master he was following, but this time the Master was popular. He said to himself, where there's crowds, I'm the man. Where there's popularity, I'm the man. As a matter of fact, I love all this kind of thing. I love these crowds. I love this popularity business. I love all that. Master, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. Wherever there's crowds, wherever there's popularity, wherever there's buzz, wherever there's excitement, some folk must have all that kind of thing. Excitement and buzz and all going on. The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. Never hear of the man again. I want buzz. I want excitement. I want it all to be happening. I don't want to be lying without a pillow at night. I want a 5-star hotel room. That's where popular men go. And then there's another man. And he says, Lord, do you notice he calls him Lord? Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. Let the dead bury their dead. I've said to some of you before, the argument is, was his father dead or not? Well, I know the answer to that. I'm going to tell you the answer to that. The answer is very clear from Scripture. The answer is, we don't know. It's as clear as that. We don't know. We don't know. And I've said to some of you before that the whole point is this, that that man hadn't to think about dead things, the vow of the Nazarite. Now, you know what I'm on about, touching dead things. He hadn't to think about that. Let the dead bury their dead. I tell you, if you're going to follow the Master, let the dead bury their dead. Let the politicians deal with their business. Let the world deal with its business. Let the world's religion deal with its business. Let the world's politicians deal with their business. Let the world's social movements deal with their business. Let the dead bury their dead. No matter how honorable or apparently good the cause is, the Master's men have one thing in mind, to follow the Master. And in so doing, they can do good unto all men, but they follow him. And so, it challenges us in Matthew 8. And when you turn to Matthew 16, it's the cost. The cost in Matthew 16. And we'll deal with that in another evening. Take up the cross and follow me. So, discipleship means serving. Serving him. Now finally, turn to Luke chapter 5. Observant listeners would notice about 40 minutes ago I made a mistake. I said Luke 4. But you all know it's Luke 5 now. Luke chapter 5. I've said in the notes, he's about now to demand their everything. I've been thinking lately that we sing hymns very lightly. Give me a faithful heart, likeness to thee. I was at a meeting just this week and that hymn was sung. I didn't sing that because it just crossed my mind. What is the cost of likeness to him? Can I really sing that honestly? All that I am and have, thy gifts so free. Can we really sing that honestly? I tell you, I challenge my own heart. I challenge my own heart. Secular history, yes. But my historian friend telling me of something they did to the Christians. Home taken away. Family put to death. Tortured beyond endurance. And all you have to do is do what everybody else does, and it doesn't mean anything. Just acknowledge that Caesar's God. You just need to acknowledge it. You don't need to get involved in it, you know. Nobody gets it. Nobody believes it. You've just got to acknowledge it. What? And these men said no. My brethren and sisters, I challenge my heart, where would I stand in a day like that? And it's a day that could fast be coming. Where would I stand? I tell you this. It would tell me whether I was true or not. Tell me whether I was true. To see your loved ones put to death in front of your eyes. To see your home taken away from you. Your possessions gone. And they said no. Little wonder the Master said that the overcomer would not be hurt of the second death. They could hurt the body, but they couldn't destroy the soul. And there comes a time in Luke 5 where Peter has to make up his mind. Now, I'm going to be speaking to young brethren and sisters this week because we live in a society of half-hearted Christianity, where it's possible to be a believer, but only halfway there, and that's good enough. The Master demands more than that, and demands it because it's for our good. And in Luke chapter 5, the Master says, "From henceforth thou shalt catch men." There were three things that probably would have stopped Peter from going. I want you to notice the three, please. He removes, firstly, the barrier of anxiety. What's the anxiety? It's just this. How can I survive if I follow him? Now, that's true if you're going to give up secular employment, but it's equally true if you're not, because you're going to say, how can I survive? It may well be you're in employment and there are things going on that aren't right. And if you're going to follow the Master, what are you going to do about it? How can I survive? It's even been known for believers to face up to it and say, I've got to leave my job. How can I survive? Or it may well be you say, well, I'll lose this bonus or that overtime or this weekend. You know, how can I survive? One of the saddest words I heard recently was a believer speaking to me about another who has been a tremendous help amongst God's people. And he says, I've come to the conclusion that organized Christianity doesn't work. Look to the background of it, and he was saying, you can't survive. And if you're going to follow the Master, you may be saying today, how can I survive? The Lord Jesus removes the barrier of anxiety. How does he do it? Peter, Peter, Peter. You've got the biggest boat full of fish that ever you had. Peter, you never had a catch like this in your life. Peter, you were fishing all night. And your nets were empty. I tell you, this was no chance catch. Nor was it the Master just knowing where the fish were. It was the Master putting the fish into the net. And I tell you, if you give your life in total and complete devotion to the Master, the net to meet your needs in life, he will fill. He will fill the net. That's the net here. Firstly, it's that net. It's the net to meet the need. And that need was met by the Master. And it was met in a way that no other man could do. He removes the barrier of anxiety. Secondly, he removes the barrier of doubt. Can I do it? Can I do it? Here I am. I'm a nobody. I tell you, that's a good starting point. If you think you're a somebody, you haven't got there yet. God doesn't use somebodies. God used nobodies. Jacob thought he was a somebody until one night at Peniel. After a night of wrestling, he said, I'm a nobody. I can go nowhere without the blessing of God. And here we have the barrier of doubt. Can I do it? Can I do it? Who am I? What are these among so many? Go through the Gospels and see how often they doubted. What are these among so many? At the end of the day, 12 men in a world huddled in an upper room, fearsome of what would happen, and they turned the world upside down. The barrier of doubt. Fear not. From henceforth thou shalt catch men, Peter. I am telling you, Peter. Peter, you'll do it. You'll do it, Peter. Young brother, young sister. Cast yourself in Christ. Make him everything and yourself nothing. And you'll do it. You'll do it. He removes the barrier of doubt. But there's another big barrier. I've got to finish. I'll make the excuse that the Believer's Magazine, I'm on the Believer's Magazine mode now. The meeting started at 7:30. You see, there was another big barrier. Oh, it was a big barrier. It's amazing, isn't it? They say that Peter, you know, somebody wrote a book or something, didn't? The Big Fisherman, I don't know. The Big Fisherman. I don't know where they got it. It never says Peter was big. No one in the Bible says he was big. I don't know whether he was big or small. It doesn't really matter. But he had a big heart. He had a big heart. What was the biggest barrier? Peter's biggest barrier is my biggest barrier. And your biggest barrier is the barrier of self. It's me. It's me. You see, I said you had to become a nobody. Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. It's taken a year. Do you think there were tears in his eyes? This isn't conversions day. He was converted a year earlier. This isn't second blessing stuff. Forget all that. This was the day he bowed in the presence of the Master and he said, I'm absolutely nothing. When I see what the Master can do, and I think of myself, the greatest fisherman by Galilee's shores, and the Master comes. When I see what the Master can do, and I am a nobody, and depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. Can I suggest to you it's Peter's Peniel? Can I suggest to you that everybody who's anything for God wrestles with God in this way? This is Peter wrestling with God. And Peter got two things right that day. He was right about himself. And he was right about the Master. Because I want you to observe, please, something that's significant, that this is the very first time recorded when Peter called him Lord. We'll let it trip off our tongue, Lord. I don't read a lot of A.W. Tozer, if truth be known. I really read very little of him. Now, I'm not saying that in a bad sense. I just mean I don't have a lot of his works. One thing I have read, which I think is extremely accurate, he says that the church today prefers to be like a constitutional monarchy. We want the head to be surrounded in regal splendor. But we won't want the head to have any authority. Authority is with the people. My brethren and sisters, that's the church today. We want a glorified Lord. But we make up our own minds what we do. We like his glory, but we don't like his authority. I wonder if we can get to the point in Perth where when we call him Lord, we mean it. Lord. I'm nothing. I'm a nobody. I'm a failing fisherman from Galilee who could catch nothing. I've got nothing to offer. I've got nothing to give. That's why he says, depart from me. I'm no good. There's nothing I can do for the Master. But he called them Lord. Young brother, young sister, are you there? Nothing. That I am nothing thou art all, I would be daily taught. May we tonight and this week, if the Lord will, learn the absolute vital importance of making Jesus Christ Lord. He is our Lord. He became our Lord the moment we were saved. May we come to the stage, like Peter, where we cast ourselves at his feet and say, I'm nothing. And in the studies ahead, we will be seeing what the Master does with men who recognize that they are nothing.